Jesus welcomes the penitent sinner to come to him, for he has already gone to the cross. He's already paid for his people's sins. He's already crushed the serpent. He's already conquered death. He's already ascended, and he already reigns over all. And he now exchanges filthy rags for righteous robes.
We serve the God who took on flesh and suffered, bled, and died on our behalf, and rose triumphantly on the third day, so that each and every one of his children would be set free from bondage to Satan and sin and death.
God desires gospel-centered laborers. Therefore, we should be devoted to embrace and endure as laborers throughout the entire course of our lives.
To the degree that you will stand for Christ, be prepared. God's word is sure. Persecution is coming your way.
The church of Jesus Christ cannot be stopped because he determined to build it for his own glory, being himself its cornerstone.
All right, hello and welcome to another episode of the NBC After Hours podcast. As always, I am your host, AJ Walls. Today, we have a very special guest for you. We are joined here today. Me and, of course, Seth Lehman over here.
Greetings and salutations.
We are joined here today with Andy Naselli.
Are we pronouncing that correctly?
Sounds good.
Should we see? Dr. Andy. So.
Probably officially Andrew.
Probably Andy's fine.
Okay, we'll stick with that. Dr. Andy Naselli.
And he works, he's a pastor over at the North Church. Also has two PhDs, one from Trinity Evangelical School and one from
BJU.
Bob Jones.
Go Bruins.
Yeah. Yeah. Awesome. And recently, he just, well, actually, this will be posted this week, so this past Sunday, he spoke
preached
at our church.
Preached
at our church on Psalm 2, which was a blessing to us, which was awesome.
Go to our website, listen to it.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll link it at the end of this episode. And I'm going to go ahead and basically kick it over to Seth. He's got some questions. We're going to get into some of the personal side of Dr. Andy Naselli.
We're going to peel that onion. Get to its core.
Won't take long. Slice it.
Yeah. So, Andy, what I was thinking about was this. I was thinking of the proverb. Scripture says, I'm going to quote it from the King James. That's what I've memorized as a child. Proverb says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, right? So there's a positive encouragement to surround yourself with people that you esteem to be wiser than you, mm-hmm. right? That'll have some positive effect upon you. And so I think for our church family, they don't often get the opportunity to sit down and talk mm-hmm. to preachers, particularly guest speakers, mm-hmm. things like that. So what I want to do for the next 30 minutes or so is just interview you a little bit, ask you some questions. On one hand, thinking of that person within my church that really enjoyed the sermon this past Sunday and thought to themselves, he seemed like a nice guy. I'd love to have had him over for dinner, get to know him a little bit better. So maybe we can accomplish that. But then also, I'm hoping that there will be some nuggets of wisdom, that ways in which God has been gracious to you, things that you've learned along the way that we might stumble across haphazardly, and that it might be edifying to those that listen. Are you agreed with that?
I will follow your lead.
Okay. So here's the first question. Who is Andy Naselli?
Yeah, he's me.
Deep.
Very deep. Well,
a little
man
bit of
Christ.
Your biographical, you know.
Yeah.
Where were you born? What type of home did you grow up in? Mm-hmm. Most of the church people probably think that you were discipled by a pastor. You know,
that is true.
Okay, go ahead.
So I was born in 1980 in a Mormon home. My mom grew up, she's the second of eight children, all Mormon. And in California, San Jose, California. My mom died divorced when I think I was about 5 and remarried Charles Nicelli when I was about 6. And Charles Nicelli had recently become a Christian by watching Jerry Falwell preach on TV. And he grew up Catholic. And we started attending a Southern Baptist church in Virginia. And that's where I heard the gospel. And I think God saved me when I was 8 or 12. I'm not sure, somewhere in that time frame. And I followed Jesus by being baptized when I was about 12 or 13. Mike Harding, his pastor in Michigan, baptized me. And he discipled me in my teen years, even from afar when we didn't live in Michigan. And I had youth pastors and preaching pastors pour into my life through my teens and through college. And the Lord used all sorts of people to help me. I could tell you so much more, but I'll start there.
Okay. So when you think back to your youth, you think back to those formative years, teenage years, what do you look back on and you say, of all the various means of grace, all the various people that touched your life, what leaps out to you as something that stands out above the rest? Like that this one particular person or this one particular thing was uniquely helpful. We certainly know there's a lot of hands that blessed you and touched you, but...
Well, as far as a practice, started reading the Bible every day around age 13, and I haven't stopped. I'm in my 40s now. So that habit formed young. So that probably the biggest habit. And that and listening to sermons. We got a lot of sermon tapes from Mike Harding and then Mark Minnick and then John Piper. I just soaked in those. As far as people... definitely Mike Harding from afar, his sermons, and then personal letters. A man you might know named Rich Tozer came through to my church several times, and he kept in touch with me and would visit us, and he was very encouraging. And then youth pastors invested in me. So those are the ones who come immediately to mind.
Okay. And then there's the habit of you reading your Bible on your own. Were you just inspired? Like you heard a sermon, someone said you ought to read your Bible every day, and you just ran with it?
It was a combination of parents encouraging and youth pastors exhorting, and thought it seems important. So I think the first time it was, I'm a goal-oriented person. My goal was I'm going to read through the Bible this year. So the first time I did it was, I still have the copy. It's an old King James Version, and I highlighted every verse number. I don't know what I was thinking.
In the entire Bible.
Yes. And then
that's awesome.
I had sticky note tabs where I would write questions like, what does it mean that Isaac was sporting with his wife?
So, okay.
Like stuff like that where I had no clue what the King James meant, but I was writing them down and go find it.
Wow. Yeah, that's awesome. You once told me and a group of other people in a class, for those that are listening to this, I first met Dr. Nicelli. He was teaching a class while I was in seminary. And I remember something that you said in that class. You said something to the effect of this: if your theology cannot survive scrutiny, you need to abandon your theology. Do you remember saying something like that?
No, but I think that's good.
Okay. So from where you started to where you're at today, that's a journey. On some level. And so what have you learned from that journey? Just at a high level. I'm thinking there's that phrase, it's like semper reformanda. It's always reforming. And that can be hard for Christians. Sometimes we want to latch on to a particular theological tradition. We find such comfort in it. The thought of scrutinizing it, the thought of deconstructing certain things because we're convinced the scriptures are teaching something different. That can be frightening. It can be destabilizing. And so you've experienced some of that from what I know of you. So could you speak to that a little bit? Your theological journey and what has kind of overarchingly guided you?
So The conclusions you have are important, but what I'm interested in is the reasons for your conclusions. Why do you have the convictions you do? Why do you believe what you believe? And I find it persuasive when someone can say, hey, I think you're off on your reasons here. You should rethink that because of this text and because of these logical implications of those texts and these reasons and because of this historical tradition that thought deeply about this, and here it's why they reach these conclusions. When I go deep in those sorts of pathways and come out with a different conclusion, I think what's happening is not like my conscience is stretching in a sinful way, but I've got blind spots because I'm not omniscient. Mm-hmm. There's stuff I need to learn. And I think the Holy Spirit's worked through people in the church for hundreds of years, and I want to learn from them. And there's stuff I haven't thought about, and I can learn from other wise people. So it's really not surprising that I've changed my mind on things over the years. You'd expect that. At some point, you think you kind of reach an equilibrium.
Sure.
There's not a whole lot more to change on. But an example is my view of God's sovereignty in saving people. I didn't start off with that belief. I just assumed that I am the ultimate decisive decision maker, and I determine my fate, and I decide whether to choose or accept Christ, and it ultimately rests with me. And it was a long process to be convinced from text, from scripture, that that's not the best way to look at that, mm-hmm. to think about that. And so now I would present that differently, and I have good reasons for that.
Yeah. Now, I appreciate your answer. And at the same time, you mentioned something like, you know, it really shouldn't be uncommon for someone to have this experience where they dive deep into a particular subject matter and they come out the other side thinking differently than they thought when they first dove in. And yet, in my limited experience in gospel ministry, that is sometimes surprising to people.
Mm-hmm.
Like there can be, and maybe you can speak to this, there can be cultures or atmospheres in which that type of exploration is encouraged. I think that's one of the things that stood out to me when you said that in that particular class. That's why it never left me. I think it was kind of shocking for me to hear someone be so confident to say, hey, if what you believe can't survive mm-hmm. someone thoroughly examining it, maybe you're believing the wrong thing.
So here's why people get nervous about that, is they think, oh, I'm going to go examine what the Bible says about men and women. And people are like, oh, careful, if you do that, you might come out an egalitarian. You might come out rejecting the tradition. Well, are the arguments not good for complementarianism, for male headship in the home and the church? What are we afraid of? So I think if you actually study it well, you come out a more robust complementarian, have a more robust view of God's design for men and women. So when I say, can it survive scrutiny? I mean, can someone cross-examine you and you come out strong? That's what I'm talking about.
Right. Yeah. That was particularly helpful. Okay. So you go off to Bible college, right?
I did.
You go off to Bible college. After Bible college, you then went on to seminary mm-hmm. at BJ. Mm-hmm. So here's what I'm curious about. When did you recognize God was calling you, if we want to use that language, or God had gifted you mm-hmm. to pursue the work of being an elder? Okay, maybe you can answer that.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, what you're doing now by way of Bethlehem College and Seminary,
right.
working as a professor, helping to train another generation
yeah.
of pastors and church leaders.
I'm conflicted on this one. So around age 13 or 14, a Tom Farrell-like speaker came through our church.
Double Barrel Farrell.
Yep. And
that man could get any crowd lost.
Well, for me, it was, I forget if it was him or someone like him, basically saying, commit to full-time Christian service. Meaning, you know, spend the rest of your life getting your paycheck for doing something that serves the Lord. Don't go off and work for, you know, Coca-Cola or, you know, some company. And so that was presented to me like, that's the most spiritual thing to do. I'm in. Sign me up. I don't know what's going to be. It might be a missionary, might be a pastor, or might work at a Christian camp, something. I'm in. So I committed to doing that. Now I have a different view of, I don't think that's a higher tier. I think you should do whatever God calls you to do and be all in. You can be a all-in Christian no matter what the vocation, assuming it's a vocation that's not sinful.
Right.
So I just made that my track and never deviated from it. But then I struggled with, pastor or professor. So I, right. I thought I'd assume pastor. And then I got to college and I loved Greek and I loved Hebrew and I loved theology. And I thought maybe I should be a professor. So I went on to Bob Jones so that I could be a Greek graduate assistant, which paid for my classes while I did some degrees there. And I loved it. And at every step of the way, I would come to a fork in the road of pastor or professor. And I'd have options to be a pastor and options to do more academic work. And I kept going the more academic route. I ended up working mm-hmm. for D.A. Carson, and I was an intern pastor at the same time. And I had an opportunity to become a full-time pastor, and I kept working for Carson. And then I graduated and had the opportunity to be a pastor or go teach at Bethlehem. And what sold me to go teach at Bethlehem is when they hired me, they said, we don't want you to just be a professor. We want you to be a pastoral professor, a pastor hyphen professor. We want you to be an elder in the church in due course and a professor in our school, in our church-based school. I'm like, that's it. That's what I've been looking for. Yeah. Faith Bible Seminary, where you did your MDiv, has a similar model for guys like Brent Oakwin and Rob Green, where they're pastors and professors. And that seems to be a sweet spot for me. I love it.
Yeah. Okay. I want to follow up that question. What is the best thing you took away from your time with D.A. Carson? How, if he left one imprint on you, whether it be theological method,
yeah.
whether it be just personal walk with the Lord,
mm-hmm.
what's the one thing? I'm sure there's many.
Yeah, I express this one? In an article on, I think it's called, well, the subtitle is Three Lessons on Academic Publishing or something like that. Anyway, the gist is my goal as an academic is to be academically responsible, not academically respectable, but academically responsible for the sake of the church. So a lot of guys go in for PhDs and they think that to make it as an academic means you get published by certain academic presses, like, you know, Cambridge University Press or something like that, that you keynote at societies like SBL and that sort of thing, Society of Biblical Literature. And, you know, don't mess around with the pop level books for church people. It's like academics writing for academics. That's the goal. That's the top tier. That's where the serious guys live and hang out. And Carson just drilled into me, you don't have to do that. You can be top tier academically and serve the church.
Mm.
And that's actually harder. Hmm. You don't have, so I don't know if you ever read a journal article or a book that's, it sounds like another language, like academese. It's hard to take something that's complicated and make it simple without being simplistic.
Yeah.
Super hard. And I think that's what God's called me to do, is to understand complex things and present them simply to church people. I love that.
Yeah. You're very good at that.
And that's what Carson trained me to do.
Yeah. Praise God for that. I have always, when I've read things that you've written or listened to you speak, one of the things I've always walked away aspiring towards in my own life, I want to grow in that type of clarity, right? Whether someone agrees with whatever you argued for or not, they're not going to walk away saying that wasn't clear.
Yeah.
So praise God for that.
Yeah,
praise okay. God. So let's move on to the next giant. Best thing that you learned working with John Piper.
Well, I still work with him. He's the chancellor of my school. We are so different. I'm much more like Carson than Piper. And here's one way. Carson reads a ton of books and Piper does not. He's a very slow reader. He has one speed of reading and that's slow. But here's what I've picked up from Piper is if you're a slow reader, if you don't read a ton, that doesn't mean you're out of the game academically. If you read the best stuff really well, and by best stuff, you start with your Bible,
right?
You have something to say. It doesn't mean you're going to be cutting edge for the latest, you know, 10 books that just came out, but you have something to say about what's true and what aligns with reality. And he's just drilled into me, you don't have to keep up with all the latest and greatest viewpoints and books and articles and speakers and authors. You need to know the book inside and out, and you can then speak to whatever the controversy is.
Hmm.
So that's, I'm a research professor, so I do try to keep up with everything. Mm-hmm. As that's related to my fields as I can, but I always remember, don't pretend that by being broad that you're deep, and I want to be deep like Piper.
Okay. Amen. All right. Want to turn directions a little bit. You're married. You have four daughters.
Only four, not nine like you.
Hey,
nine kids.
Praise God, you have four, man. That's awesome. Talk a little bit about what right now would be your passion, your focus, as you and your wife think and pray about your daughters, your future. Mm-hmm. Like, what's on your mind? What's on your heart? What are you trying to do really well?
I actually just spoke on this at our school's conference in January 2023. I gave a talk on the pastor and his household. Mm-hmm. So what does it look like for a pastor to faithfully shepherd his family? Mm-hmm. And what I did in that talk is use the fourfold scheme from Tim Whitmer's book, that a shepherd, a pastor of a church, does four activities. He knows the sheep, feeds the sheep, leads the sheep, and protects the sheep. And since Paul in 1 Timothy 3 says that one of the requirements, qualifications of a pastor is that he manages his household well, because that's a microcosm of shepherding the flock of God, mm-hmm. I can reason back, well, if a pastor of a church does these activities, I can work backwards and say, that's how I should lead my family. Mm-hmm. I should know my wife and children.
Yeah.
I should feed my wife and children. I should lead my wife and children, and I should protect my wife and children. So that's my framework at my level of the kids, is I'm trying to know them well. They're each so different. So I do monthly daddy-daughter dates with each one of them, that sort of thing. I try to understand their different personalities and fears and anxieties and sin proclivities and giftings. So I try to know them, try to feed them. Of course, the obvious, feed them food and that sort of thing, but feed them spiritually. So reading the Bible to them. My wife and I team up with this. She does this in the mornings to read good literature to them, to do the Deuteronomy 6, talk about spiritual things everywhere we go at all times. Mm-hmm. Know them, feed them, lead them. The main way I lead them is by my example. Mm-hmm. And then to protect them. That's huge. So protecting from evil ideologies from the outside, evil inclinations from inside. So it starts with disciplining from a very young age, and then continually shepherding all through that. So that's how I think about mm-hmm. loving my children at this stage.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, four daughters, I want them to be prepared to be wives and moms. So I want them to get to a stage that they're marriageable, so that they, in God's kindness and providence, could marry.
Awesome. All right, Andy, if God tarries and he grants you 5 to 10 more years, what's Andy Nasali doing 5 to 10 years from now? What do you hope to accomplish?
A very, very boring answer. It's the same thing I'm doing now. It's day in, day out, plodding along, faithfully taking in the Bible, praying the Bible, leading my family, serving the church.
You should write a book called Plotactivity.
That's a good book. Yeah. So I'm very much a routine guy. So I just try mm-hmm. to build into my life what's the most important stuff. I want to be Bible saturated. I want to be a praying man. I want to love my family. I want to love my church. I want to handle the word well in teaching and preaching and writing and researching. So I build that into my schedule, and out comes books and sermons and talks mm-hmm. informally with my family and all sorts of things.
Hmm. There's nothing that I love that outlook. I love that. Is there anything that looms in the recesses of your mind where you're like, God, if you give me the breath and the chance, I want to do, there's some type of magnus opus, like something that I want to write on this? Or,
well, I teach systematic theology, New Testament, and ethics. So it's pretty much everything Bible related. Mm-hmm. It all, because if you're New Testament, you have to also do Old Testament. So I'm interested in everything. So I don't want to be known as, Romans guy or First Corinthians guy. I'm interested in everything. So okay. I'm not sure where that'll go. I love to phrase the Bible, and I might do that for all of Paul's letters. That might be a long-term project. Mm-hmm. So we'll see.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Last question in this podcast. So just imagine there's someone in my church listening to this podcast. They heard you preach Sunday. They're just trying to fear God, trying to be a good husband, trying to be a good wife, you know, trying to do their best to live in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. What might be a short word of encouragement? How might you come alongside them and say, keep pressing on, brother?
I would go to Philippians 3 and encourage someone to keep pressing on toward the goal. And what that looks like for a child or a wife or a husband or a pastor or whoever, there are going to be a lot of commonalities of course, read the Bible and pray and, you know, be a basic Christian. And there are going to be specific things about what it means for you to obey. So child, honor your father and mother. Obey your parents right now. Heartily, as to the Lord. Wife, love your children. Love your husband. Follow your husband. Submit to your husband. Husband, lay down your life for your family. So there'll be specific things like that I'd encourage. And then if someone's kind of prone to feeling depressed about, but I'm such a bad person, I'm sinful, I'd say, yeah, you're worse than you think you are, actually. However, God works in you to obey him, and those works please the Lord. When your child, when you say, clean your room, and, you know, let's say your five-year-old goes and cleans his room real fast and the best he can, and you come in and check it out, and it's like, nice try, bud. You know, let's do the mother-in-law inspection. You're like, nope, white glove, and nope, this is terrible. No, if he was doing his best for a five-year-old, what are you going to do as a dad? You're going to encourage him, like, well done, and encourage him. And I imagine that's what God's like with our mm-hmm. our best efforts. It's yeah. like it pleases him, and yet they are so far short of what they could be.
Mm-hmm.
So press on, be faithful.
Yeah, that is encouraging, brother. All right, well, thanks, Brother Andy. I hope that was helpful. Hopefully, for those that are listening, you might feel like you know a little bit more about the onion that is Andy Nocelli. Anyhow, thanks for listening in, and we'll catch you on the flip side.
When you peel an onion, it makes people cry.